Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them with me to the Epistle of Paul to the Romans. Be looking at chapter 2, Romans chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 17 all the way down through the end of the chapter, verse 29. Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through verse 29. Paul writes, "But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth, you, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God." Well, human nature loves to boast, but all boasting in oneself is none other than the devil's talk, because the devil himself loves to boast, and he's infected us with the same desire. Did not Satan himself boast about raising up his throne to heaven and becoming like the Most High God? So that boasting and bragging and crowing about one's accomplishments is all nothing other than the boastful pride of life, which is so much a part of the world system in which we live. Though all boasting in oneself is sin, the worst kind of boasting is religious boasting, in which we boast of doing something that we think will make us a shoo-in when it comes to entering into heaven. Just as Nebuchadnezzar boasted in the Old Testament, that great and glorious Babylonian king, as he went out on the roof of his palace one day, and it says that he spoke these words, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" And how many in religious boasting basically stand upon the great edifice, this great mansion that they think they will have in heaven, boasting that they have erected it by their own power and for their own majesty. All boasting is sin, but religious boasting is the worst kind of sin of all. Every other religion except Christianity requires a measure of boasting. Every other religion requires that man has to do something to earn his way to heaven, and in that sense, they can boast over that. Christianity alone forbids all boasting. Recall the words of the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 6 when he says, "But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the world was crucified to me and I to the world." And the reason why Christianity alone of all religions forbids any form of boasting is because salvation is by grace. It's a gift of God. You can't earn it. You can't do anything to deserve it. Because the standard is absolute perfection, and all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So that when someone is saved, there's nothing they can boast in. Because salvation is a gift of God to those who repent of their sins and receive that free gift by believing in Jesus Christ alone. That's why Paul says, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Don't boast in yourself. Boast in the Lord only. Well, basically what Paul is doing in these chapters, these early chapters of Romans, is to show why no man can boast before God. Because all have sinned, all are guilty, all deserve condemnation, so nobody can boast in the presence of God. He pointed that out in chapter 1, and even though he said that the Gentiles are full of boasting, he in verse 30 of chapter 1, he clearly showed that they could not boast before God, that they were sinful and condemned before God. In chapter 2, he's been dealing with the moralists, who normally have the tendency to boast about their own righteousness, but he's proving that they cannot boast. And all of their boasting is in vain as well. And in chapter 2, as he has been dealing in the first part of the chapter with kind of a mixed group of moralists, either Gentiles or Jews, now he turns specifically to the Jews, the moralists who are the Jews, and he specifically aims at them. So that the inescapable conclusion will be that all are condemned, even the Jew who boasts. Now the Jew was habitually boasting in two things. And because of this boasting, they thought that they had the right to heaven, every single one of them. They boasted in the law. They thought that entitled them to heaven. And they also boasted in circumcision. And they thought that that also guaranteed them going to heaven. And what the Apostle Paul is going to do, starting in verse 17, and going through this chapter, he's going to take those two great objects of boasting by the Jewish people, the law in verses 17 through 24, and circumcision in verses 25 through 29, and he's literally going to take a mighty axe and he's going to chop their legs, their two legs of boasting, right out from under them, so they fall flat to the ground, understanding their sin and their guilt. And that's what should happen if they had the Spirit of God. But he's going to take these two great legs of boasting, boasting in the law and boasting in circumcision, and he's going to cut them right out from under them to show that, in fact, all of their boasting is utterly in vain. You see, the Jew boasted in these things and looked at it as if it was a bulletproof vest to protect them on the day of judgment. They viewed the law, possessing the law of God. They viewed their own physical circumcision as if it were an asbestos vest that would protect them in the midst of the fires of God's wrath. And Paul is going to say, you fool. You boast in vain. Because the very things in which you boast condemn you for your disobedience to God. So that's the message of this section. And as these two great columns of self-righteousness, the law and circumcision, come falling to the ground, we should hear in the background the spiritual timber as it comes falling down in the ashes of their shame. The Jews are just as vile and sinful as anybody else, and they must turn to Christ. They must abandon their own self-righteousness to find righteousness by faith in Christ alone. That's why Paul is teaching this section on sin in Romans, to drive people to despair so that none of them will trust in their own righteousness, but they'll seek Christ and His righteousness, because that alone can take anyone to heaven. So that's why he's chopping down all of these idols and all these boasting, to show that they must abandon all of that and turn to Jesus Christ. And at the end of this section, he teaches the Jew one further lesson that would have shocked them to the very core of their being, because he begins to actually redefine what it means to be a Jew. And that again will show them that they cannot boast in their heritage, the law, circumcision, whatever it is. They have nothing to boast in. All boasting is in vain. So let's begin now by looking at verse 17. And let's see that the law will not save the Jews, therefore they are foolish to boast in the law. And let's begin in letter A by seeing how they boasted in the law, starting in verse 17. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are essential being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. And in these verses 17 through 20, He's basically pointing out to them how they boasted in the law. And you can summarize what Paul says in these verses, 17 through 20, under five headings, five ways in which they boasted in the law of God. The first is a fact in verse 17 that they bore the name Jew. And they no doubt boasted in their own name. Because the name Jew comes from the Hebrew name Judah, and the Hebrew name Judah means the praised one. So to bear the name Jew in their mind was that they were the praised ones and that all of the earth should praise them because they were descended from Jacob and they were worthy of praise. They were the ones who should be praised by mankind. So they boasted in the name of Jew because the very name Jew originally meant those who were praised. And the Jews were confident that they were chosen by God alone to worship God alone, and that they were His chosen covenant people, and they boasted in the name of Jews, thinking that surely they should be praised because of that. But they also boast in relying upon the law. This is also found in verse 17. Your Bibles may have it, they either relied on the law or they rested in the law. And basically, I think what this means is they were absolutely confident that they had God's Word, they had the Lord's revelation, that they didn't have to go searching through all the rubble of Gentile philosophies or the ancient libraries of the world to try to find God's Word. They had the Word of God. It was given to them. And they relied upon that. They rested upon that. They boasted in that. That having the law certainly meant that they were God's special people and that they would go to heaven. Thirdly, they also just boasted in God, believing that they alone worshiped the true God, that the Gentiles all worshiped false gods, as they certainly did, that God alone gave them the record of His laws at Mount Sinai, that they were the only ones that worshiped the true God. They boasted in their minds in the worship of God. Number four, they boasted that they knew His will, that they approved the things that were essential being instructed out of the law, and they boasted in all the statutes and the regulations, all of the finer parts of the ceremonial law that they thought made them superior to the Gentiles. They boasted in all of that. They gloried in having and knowing God's will and being able to discern what was right and wrong in their mind. So it gave them great cause for boasting. And then number five, they obviously boasted in the fact that all of the previous ones gave them the right to be the teacher of the world. So in verse 20, they're boasting that they are a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. Several elements here. They believe that they were a guide to the blind, in effect. Also, that's also in verse 19. I didn't read that. Verse 19, that you're a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness. And the Jews thought that the Gentiles were blind and in darkness, which again they were. They were also that, but they were blind to their own sin. And they thought that they were in the light, that they had the light, that they were a guide to those who were blind. The rabbis actually taught that they were the light of the world. And their mission, of course, from the Scriptures, was to broadcast this light to the Gentiles who are in darkness. But obviously they did not do that because they misunderstood the Old Testament. so that in effect they were in a darker darkness than the Gentiles themselves. That's why Christ in Matthew 6 had rebuked them by saying, if the light that is within you is darkness, how great is the darkness? In other words, what they claimed to be their light was really darkness. And he said, because of that, how great is the darkness of someone who thinks they're in the light, but in reality they're in the darkness. How great is their darkness? They have totally deceived themselves. And even though they boasted about being a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in the darkness, the truth of the matter is they cared very little about taking the light to the Gentiles, the light as they understood it. They had a sizable chunk of the Jonah complex within their hearts. They didn't want to see the Gentiles escape judgment, just like Jonah. They would flee from there. They gloried in the fact that the Gentiles would be damned to hell. They rejoiced in that. They didn't really want to see them saved and delivered. They were like Jonah. They could care less about the Gentiles. In verse 20, they're also, in their own mind, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. They viewed themselves as the elite, the cream of the crop, the privileged few, the aristocracy, the one who had all the answers, the one who had all the truth. That's how they viewed themselves. That they were the ones to correct the Gentiles. They were the teachers. They were the authoritative leaders. They had all the truth. And all of this resulted in them becoming insanely proud of heart and religious snobs looking down their long noses at all those who differed. And really the truth of all of this, I think, that comes out is a great lesson to us, is that you can have all the external blessings in the world, but without grace in your heart, all it will do is puff you up in pride. It's really true. People that have been blessed a lot by God, but they don't give God the glory, they become proud and they boast in their accomplishments, and that's exactly what Israel was doing. They had no desire to lead other nations to the Lord. Their hearts were cold. They became the frozen chosen, as we say, because they didn't do anything. Their hearts were full of ice because they had no truth, and yet they thought they, in fact, had all the truth. They had all these external blessings from God, but because they did not have grace in their heart, they used all of that merely as something to boast and brag about. Well, so Paul goes over how they boasted in the law, but now in verse 21, he goes over with them how they broke the law. So again, he says, "And you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples?" And what Paul is now doing is turning the tables upon them. Literally, he's turning the tables of the law upon them and showing how that they, in reality, though they claim to be law-abiding and righteous and the light of the world, how much they too break the law of God and how guilty they are before God. It's as if he just shoots them with a machine gun spray of questions, which are all designed to incriminate them in their own hypocrisy and self-righteousness. I think the progression here is absolutely masterful. And I see the Spirit of God so clearly guiding the Apostle Paul. Because you can imagine in verses 17 through 20 how your typical Jew would have sat there listening to all this and say, "Yes, amen, brother. We are the light of the world. We are the leaders and the guides of the blind. We have all the truth." They said, "Amen, brother. Preach it, preach it." And then he turns on them and he begins to point his finger right at their face and accusing them of all the ways that they were breaking the law. This is really, in another way, exactly what Nathan did when he rebuked David. How he told this little story and he got David's emotions all caught up in about this man that stole this little lamb from his neighbor and he killed it and fed it to his guest. And David agreed and he saw that that was wrong. And then Nathan turned to him and said, "Thou art the man." Well, this is what Paul is doing to the Jews. He's, in a sense, he's He's shown them how they boasted in the law, and they would have agreed with all that. And then he turns to them and shows how in reality they have broken the law. What he does in this section is he begins to accuse them by the use of questions of the many ways that they have broken what they have boasted in. So he says, for example, in verse 21, "And therefore you teaching others, do you not teach yourself? And you who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal?" And apparently within Judaism there was a lot of thievery going on. There was a lot of kind of stealing going on. Maybe not like we normally think about it, but maybe so. There are many ways that we can steal. For example, the prophet Malachi rebuked Israel in the Old Testament for stealing from God, by robbing God because they wouldn't bring their tithes to the temple. Other ways that the Jews were stealing were by not helping their parents and using the loophole of Korban to shelter all their income so they wouldn't have to spend any on their parents. Or they would charge interest to their fellow Jews or extort bribes. Or in the temple they would sell all these animals and turn the temple into a house of merchandise and robbery and thievery. Or they would use crooked scales and they would deceive and steal from one another. Reminds me of that picture, I think it was by Norman Rockwell that I saw that illustrated this. There's a little old woman, I think, walking with a cane. And she had purchased some meat at the market. And she had walked up to the counter. And on the other side of the counter was a butcher who was weighing the meat. And there's one of these trays that was suspended from a scale. And the meat was on the scale. And she was on one side of the counter and he was on the other side. And they were both looking up at the meter to see how much it weighed. And the butcher had his finger on the scale pushing it down so that it would weigh more so he could charge more. But the little old lady, this innocent, sweet little old lady on the other side of the counter, had her finger underneath the scale pushing up on it so it would weigh less so she'd have to pay less, and both of them were trying to steal from one another. Well, that's the Jewish idea. That was going on. And Paul is accusing them that though you know the law says thou shalt not steal, are you not guilty of stealing many times? And in fact, they were. He goes on and he accuses them of adultery. And then he talks about them robbing temples in verse 22, which is kind of an interesting idea. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Now, some say this robbing of temples possibly could refer to them withholding the tithe from the temple. But notice it's temples, plural. Not do you rob the temple, but do you not rob temples? And possibly the idea is, although this is difficult to know exactly what Paul has in mind, that possibly that the Jews throughout the Roman Empire would in fact go into some of the pagan temples and they would steal things. And in fact, in I think it's Acts chapter 19, when Paul was being arrested, they were brought before the city authorities, and yet one of the authorities defended them by saying, "For ye have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temple nor blasphemers of our goddess." So apparently sometimes the Jews were guilty of going out and robbing temples. What would they do with it? Well, they would probably go in and maybe steal some of the idols, and probably they would either bring them home and put them up on their own mantle as maybe just a souvenir, or more likely they would go out and sell it and make money on it. And all of this was contrary to the law of God in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 25, that said, "The graven images of their gods you are to burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, lest you be snared by it, for it is an abomination to the Lord your God." So they may have been sneaking into the idol, stealing some gold deal and going out and melting it down, or using the gold and selling it or whatever. Possibly that's what he has in view, but whatever it is, they were guilty of that. Now all of these are just showcase examples of obvious sins. And though not all Jews would have been guilty of all of these, the whole nation and Jews in general would have been guilty of breaking all of God's commandments in one way or another. You know, if you violate the law in one point, you break it all. So they're all guilty of it. They're all guilty. There are no exceptions. All Jews were guilty of coveting or anger or lust. I mean, they're guilty of breaking the law of God. That is Paul's point. So even though they boasted in the law, Paul says, but you, have you not broken the law? And they had. So that they could not boast in the law of God at all. And in fact, he says in verse 23, you who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? And then in verse 24, you know what else you do? You cause the Gentiles to blaspheme the name of God because of your sin. I think we need to take this to heart, brethren, because whenever Christians do not live up worthy of our calling in Jesus Christ, we cause the unbelievers to blaspheme the name of our Savior. Whenever we do stupid things and sinful things and do things that are unworthy of the name of Christ, we cause others to insult and blaspheme the name of Christ. The law was given to the Jews as a schoolmaster, but they rejected that. They rebelled against it. They broke it. The law was given to them as their bread, but they let it turn dry and crumbly in their hands. They abused the law of God, and they were absolutely guilty of it. But let us learn from this, that if we take the name of Christ, let us not abuse, let us live for the glory of Christ and walk by the Spirit, so that our lifestyle doesn't come back to condemn us for the name that we hold so and cherish within our hearts, the name of Christ. Well, that was the first thing they boasted in, was the law. Secondly, they also boast in their circumcision, starting in verse 25. Now, the Jews have already had one of their supports knocked out from under them. Now, Paul begins to attack the other, and for good reason. The rabbis taught that no circumcised man will go to hell. They taught that Abraham sat at the gate of hell inspecting everybody that passed through just to make sure that no circumcised person should go to hell. On the other hand, in some of the Jewish writings, one of them called the Jubilees, said that if anyone, quote, who is born but is not circumcised on the eighth day, he is not from the sons of the covenant which the Lord made with Abraham, since he is from the children of destruction, and he is destined to be destroyed and annihilated from the earth and to be uprooted from the earth because he has broken the covenant of the Lord our God. That's how important circumcision was to them. It guaranteed their salvation, and if you didn't have it, which obviously the Gentiles certainly didn't have it, well then it guaranteed your damnation. They boasted in their circumcision, just like a peacock would boast in its tail feathers. They boasted in that. They thought it guaranteed their salvation. But Paul would beg to differ. And so in verse 25, he says that the value of circumcision is only for those who practice the law, which none of the Jews were doing. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. For if you are a transgressor of the law, which they all were, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Now the reason for this is that circumcision was an outward sign of the Abrahamic covenant, really all of the old covenants. And what it symbolized in part, though there's more to it than just this, but simplistically speaking, circumcision symbolized someone who lived by the law of Moses. So now, if you had circumcision, but you broke the law of Moses, then suddenly it meant nothing. If you had the law, but you didn't live by the law, suddenly your circumcision was nullified. It was void. It was meaningless. It was kind of like a false advertising. It would be something like if I had a bottle, and the label on the bottle said vitamins. But if you opened up the bottle and poured out the contents and the only thing that came out was rat poison, what would you say about the label? That's false advertising. It doesn't agree with the insides of the bottle. And that's the point that Paul is making. You have this exterior sign that you're a law keeper, and yet the inside of you, you're full of breaking the law and wickedness and vile sin, so that your outward label means nothing. It's like the label vitamin. It means nothing if you're full of poison on the inside. And that's what was true of the Jews. And that's the point that he's making here. But he goes on to say in verse 26, "So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirement of the law," that would be if the Gentile keeps the requirement of the law, "will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision?" In other words, if you have a Gentile who is outwardly and physically uncircumcised, but he keeps the law, God's going to look upon him as if he's circumcised. Why? Because his inner heart agrees with the symbol of circumcision. And he's going to explain that more in a couple of verses. But at this point, he is scrambling the brains of the Jew. Because for them to hear these words would have been as if Paul just literally slapped their face silly. Because to them, the thought of an uncircumcised Gentile being regarded as if they were circumcised in the eyes of God was just an abomination. It was blasphemy in their eyes. So he's just turning the old cart upside down. But he goes on in verse 27. "And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, though having the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor of it?" Now this would have just made them go ballistic. Because not only is the uncircumcised man now considered as circumcised, he's going to judge the Jew on the day of judgment. And we know this in other places. We know that the church, for example, the church along with Christ will judge the world. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2 and 3. So that will in fact take place. But Paul is pointing out that you Jews, you who boast in the law and you boast in circumcision, do you not know that uncircumcised men are going to stand up and condemn you and judge you on the day of judgment? Now that all of their circuits would have just blinked out. Just like you pulled the cord, it would have blanked them out right then. That it would not have computed in their mind. That would have been so offensive to them. No wonder the Jews hated Paul so much. But he goes on further. And he says in verse 28, and this is where he begins now to actually redefine what a Jew in the eyes of God really is. Verse 28, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter," that'd be the letter of the law of Moses, "and his praise is not from men, but from God." In other words, he becomes the true Jew. The meaning of the name is the praised one. The ones that will be praised are not the ones who are the Jews who have the law and boast in the law and the circumcision, but break the law. The one who is the true Jew, the one who will be praised not even by men but from God, is the one who have been circumcised on the inside. A circumcision of the heart made without hands by the Spirit of God. That's what a true Jew is. Now, Paul, in effect, in verses 28 and 29, is redefining what a true Jew is. And it's not based upon anything outward. It's all based upon the inward. Have you been circumcised of heart? Which means, have you been born again? Have you been regenerated? Have you received what Ezekiel prophesied when God said to Ezekiel that when the new covenant comes, I will put a new heart within you and a new spirit within you so that you will love me and no one will fall away from me any longer? Have you received that heart? Has your heart been circumcised? And that concept is an extremely important concept because throughout the Old Testament, God continually rebuked Israel in her sin and said to her, "You need to circumcise your heart." And this really leads us to another insight about physical circumcision. Not only was it a symbol of someone who kept the law, it was a symbol of one who was no longer dominated by the flesh. And that's why in Colossians chapter 2, when Paul speaks of this circumcision made without hands, he said, "In the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." So that when you are circumcised of heart, what that means is the body of your flesh has been removed. Similarly to outward physical circumcision, this has happened as a reality in your heart. That the principle, the dominating power, the covering of the flesh has been removed from you so that you're no longer a slave to your flesh. The flesh no longer dominates you. You've been set free from that. That has been severed and removed from you. Not that you'll never sin, not that you won't wrestle with the flesh, but the dominating power of the flesh has been removed with those who have had their hearts circumcised. So Paul says, it doesn't matter what you are outwardly, Jew. The true Jew is not someone that has the law and outward physical circumcision. The true Jew is someone that has been circumcised of heart, that has been regenerated, that the power of the flesh has been broken in their life by the Spirit of God. That is the true Jew. And I believe, in verse 28 and 29, that this would be true of both regenerate Jews and regenerate Gentiles. So that anyone who has been given a new heart, whose heart has been circumcised by the Spirit inwardly, is now a true Jew. And the reason why I include even Gentiles in this is because I think that now explains verse 26. When he says that if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, and we would infer here by the Spirit of God, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Why? Because he's been circumcised in his heart. Like in Romans chapter 8, he says later on that it's only those who walk by the Spirit that can fulfill the requirements of the law. They've been circumcised of their heart. And they, in fact, are the true Jews. And I think the rest of the New Testament would bear this out. That if you're a Gentile believer here this morning, in the eyes of God, if you've been circumcised in your heart as every true believer has, you are the true Jew today. Not the ones that live over in Palestine, but that the church, circumcised of heart, now becomes the true Jew. Paul, I think, teaches this in many places. In Ephesians 2, the Gentiles have now been brought near in Christ to the commonwealth of Israel. In Galatians 3:7, it's the believer who is now the sons of Abraham. In Galatians 4, verse 28 and 29, it's the believer who is born by the Spirit are now called the children of promise. That highly charged covenantal term. The children of promise are now believers who have been born of the Spirit. In Galatians 6:16, the church is called the Israel of God. In 1 Peter 2:9, the church is called by what Israel used to be called in the Old Testament. Now Peter calls the church the holy nation, the chosen race, the people of God's own possession. All those were names of Israel now given to the church. Why? Because the church is the true Israel now. In Philippians 3, verse 3, Paul says the church is the true circumcision who worships in the Spirit of God. In Romans 15, verse 27, Paul says that believing Gentiles have a share in Israel's spiritual blessings. We participate. We are the true Jew in Christ. We've been circumcised of heart, and that's all that matters. Circumcision or uncircumcision physically doesn't matter anymore. What matters is, have you been born again? Does the Spirit live in your heart? Does Christ live there? That's what guarantees salvation. Doesn't matter what you are physically. So that even Gentiles now, by faith in Christ, have been grafted into the one covenant tree of Israel in Romans chapter 11. So this circumcision, which is of the heart that Paul talks about in Romans 2, is none other than regeneration. It's none other than the work of God, because man cannot do it. And so what Paul is saying and summarizing in this whole section is condemning the Jews because even though they boasted in two things, the law and in circumcision, he is proving to them that both of these things that they boast in actually condemn them because they break the law. And their circumcision means nothing because of the wickedness of their heart. So that all moralists, whether you're a Gentile or a Jew, all self-righteous people, all who boast in their good works or their good efforts to get them to heaven, all of those people boast in vain. They boast in vain. That only those who boast in the cross of Jesus Christ will go to heaven. Those and those only. One conclusion, I think the church has something we can learn from this. And that is that as Paul chopped out from under the Jews these two legs of boasting, the law and circumcision, the point is well made, is it not? That even as God's covenant people today, we have nothing to boast about. Nothing. And yet how easy it is for us sometimes to fall into the snare of boasting in something that we have or something that we've done. Well, we can boast in the law today. How many people boast in the fact that they have and read the King James Version of the Bible? If it was good enough for Paul, it's good enough for them. Or they boast in the NIV or the New American Standard or whatever translation they prefer. They boast that they have the Word of God in its most accurate form. Brethren, we should not boast in anything. Or how about those who boast in their circumcision? Even Christians. Or their baptism. Or their church membership. Or in how faithful they are in this duty or in that duty. Or in their theology. And the truth that they have, they boast in it. And brethren, we have nothing to boast of because what do we have that we have not received, says the Apostle Paul. And if you've received it, why do you boast as if you haven't received it? Because all that we have, even the truth of God and the Scriptures that we possess, has been given to us by God. We can boast in nothing. Boast in nothing save in the cross of Jesus Christ. Because all of our righteousness, all of our goodness, church membership, whatever it is we might boast in, knowledge of the Word of God, all of that is absolutely boasting in vain. We boast in Christ. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. That's who we boast in. I can think of no more fitting passage to read in closing our study of this passage than the words of the Apostle Paul. Listen carefully, if you will, from his letter to the Philippians. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffer the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God, which is found on the basis of faith. Brethren, that is what we boast in. And that is all we can boast in. So let us go forth this day in glory in Jesus Christ. For all that we have and all that we are is granted to us by the mercy and the sovereign pleasure of our God in heaven. And let us lift high Jesus Christ. And let us boast in the cross. And let us glory in the one who alone deserves praise, and that is our great Savior. All boasting is vain, save boasting in Christ. Let's close in prayer. Our Father God, how we give You honor and glory and praise and adoration for all of the grace that You have extended to us who are such poor and unworthy sinners. And, O Father, how from before the foundations of the world You were moved by grace, a grace which we will never understand, to choose us to be Your own covenant children by grace through faith in Christ alone. You have sought to bring us into a living fellowship with Yourself. And how, O Father, how we thank You for the ministry of the Spirit of God. For, Lord, we never would have turned to Christ for salvation. We never would have seen the depth of our sin and the condemnation of the law had not the Spirit of God been sent from heaven. If not the Spirit had convicted our hearts of sin. If the Spirit had not caused us to be born again and regenerated us and showed us the glory of Christ, for it's the Spirit of God that has done all these wonderful things in our heart that has enabled us to come to Jesus Christ by faith, receiving the free gift of salvation which we could never earn and never merit and therefore never boast in. Our Father, how we give You praise. And as we enter into this season where we celebrate the incarnation of our great Savior, may we glory in Christ. May He be the joy of our hearts. And may we lift Him high in the midst of this world that truly is in darkness and needs the light of the gospel of Christ. Use us, O Father, that we might declare His glory, renouncing our own ungodliness and giving Him all the praise, for He has saved us from our sins. Hallelujah to the name of Christ. We ask in His name. Amen.